Well, let's open our Bibles, please, if you would, with me to Luke chapter 8. This morning we come to the end of chapter 8, the last portion of it, verses 40 to 56. Luke chapter 8, as we come to the end of this chapter, we come to a story of a healing on the way to a healing. Actually, it's a healing on the way to a healing that turns into a resurrection because the first healing delayed the second. I've called this Jesus Saves, Jesus Saves, because it's a double header, kind of a double miracle, one sandwiched between the other. The whole episode, though, just demonstrates to us the power of Jesus to save, and not only the power to save, but his compassion to save. We've seen already in this chapter that Jesus has power over nature. He has power over creation. All the forces of nature, wind, water, waves, weather, all the things that to us maybe seem so unpredictable, uncontrollable, destructive, are subject to his authority and his control. With a word, he stilled the raging sea. We've also seen his power not only over the natural forces, but over supernatural forces. Satan, demons are subject to the authority of Christ as well. A man possessed, even with a legion of demons, as the Gerasene demoniac was, can be delivered instantly and completely at the command, the simple, single command of Jesus. Our Savior rules over the spirit realm. Even the darkest powers, the greatest threat to our salvation, the deadliest enemies of our souls, those world forces of this darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, they too must obey Christ. In fact, they cannot even enter into a herd of swine without his permission. So Jesus has power over the natural realm. Jesus has power over the spiritual realm. But there's another realm even closer to home that each of us cares about very deeply, and that is the physical realm. What about that? Most of us will never be threatened by the forces of nature. Very few of us will ever face the potential of drowning in a flood or being swept away by a hurricane or a tsunami. Few people are struck by lightning. Few, relatively few, are crushed because of an earthquake or the destructive power of a tornado. Most of us will never be seriously attacked by demons or assaulted or possessed by demons. Few of us, frankly, pose any significant threat to them, to Satan anyway, so we're not probably even on his radar, which means any kind of direct assault from demonic forces is pretty unlikely for most of us. But there is one danger that touches all of us, and that is physical sickness. All of us die, and most of us get sick and die. That is the most common denominator of all human experience, sickness and death, along with the attendant pain and suffering and sorrow and grief that goes with that. No one escapes that. That is the universal sort of human condition and has been since the fall in Genesis 3. When sin entered the world, sickness and death entered the world. Simple as that. And until sin is removed, sickness and death won't be either. And so everybody in the world, and everything in the world for that matter, is dying. Young and old, male and female, rich and poor, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter whether you live in a third world country or a technologically advanced country like ours with all kinds of medicines and doctors and vaccines and surgery. It doesn't matter whether you have health care or not. It doesn't really seem to matter whether you're very careful about what you eat or not. We may slow it down a bit. We may avoid some sickness or some disease, but at best, all we do is postpone the inevitable. We make advances in medicine, advances in science, technology, genetics, chemistry, but sickness and death continue to overtake us all. And so the question comes, what can Jesus do about that? Does he even care about that? It's cool that he can calm a storm. It's comforting that he can exorcise demons. But what about this more immediate and universal problem we have? And so in a single story, Jesus deals with both disease and death. His redemptive work covers that too. His power controls that too. He understands that sickness and death are part of the fabric of our human, fallen humanity. And he has a plan and the power to do something about that. And so the sequence of miracles in Luke 8 appropriately climaxes with this double miracle. And it's presented simply as part of the revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over demons. And Jesus has power over sickness and death. And what else do you need to know before you trust him then with your life? And that's the point. That's how Luke wants us to see this. Certainly that's how Jesus wants his disciples to see this. More reasons to trust him. More reasons why you should trust and keep on trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord and Master. In fact, we can identify four reasons why Jesus is worthy of your total trust, complete confidence, absolute allegiance. And they're all related to his power, his compassionate power. So let's look at the text. Reason number one, he has the power to love people who suffer. You should trust the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, all the time, in every area of your life, because he has the power to love people who are hurting and suffering. Begin with verse 40. As Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Stop there a minute. You remember now, Jesus had gone across the lake from Galilee to the Gentile territory of Gerasa. And as soon as they landed there, he was met by this demon-possessed man. And Jesus delivered the man, cast the demons out of him, sent them away into the herd of swine. And the people of that area were so shaken by that, so traumatized by that experience, they just asked Jesus to leave. Just go away. They could not process that much deviled ham. That was bad. Never mind. They couldn't process all of that. And so they just said, please, just, we don't know what to do with you, leave. And he did. Got back in the boat, and they sailed back to the Galilee side. And the massive crowd that had been following him from town to town and village to village, still there, waiting for him. Now you think about that. We fantasize about how we'd like to be famous, or we think we want to be popular. Really? I mean, how would you like to be in such demand that everywhere you went, there was a massive crowd of needy people waiting for you, clamoring for your attention, demanding a bit of your time? Where have you been? We've been looking for you. We're waiting for you. We need you. And I can't imagine that, but I can imagine this, that to endure that day after day after day after day, everywhere you go, requires tremendous power to love. I mean, this is not natural. This is really supernatural. Because nobody can do that otherwise, that degree of intensity. You know, in music, entertainment, sports, showbiz, you know, people push themselves to make it to the top, and they finally get their big break, and they become a star. And then periodically you hear them in an interview say something like this: I just wish I could go to a restaurant, you know, and have a quiet dinner and not have anybody recognize me or shove a camera in my face or a pen in front of me with wanting an autograph. Well, that's grueling. It's exhausting. No normal person can handle that all the time. But that was Jesus' life. And that is what he wanted it to be. That is what he came to do. He lived to give and serve and minister to people. And his ministry, I mean, what would you liken it to? Maybe 3 years of working in the ER at a hospital like in L.A. or New York? I mean, it's just that kind of intensity. One crisis after another, after another, after another, nonstop, relentless pressure of sick people, needy people, hurting people, suffering people. And here's the thing, Jesus never turned a single one away. He had the capacity to give and give and give and give. Why? Well, love. Love is patient. Love bears all things, endures all things. So they get back to Galilee, and here's the crowd waiting. So here we go again, right? What's the crisis this time? Verse 41. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. So out of this crowd darts this man, a ruler of the synagogue. That tells you this is a very devout Jewish man. He highly respected in the community, a leader, an elder in one of the local synagogues, probably in Capernaum or Nazareth. And you have to remember now from all the way back to chapter 6, verse 11, that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite of the whole land of Israel, had rejected Jesus, and they had already begun the process of plotting how they are going to get rid of him. Well, Jairus would have known that. And certainly he would be expected to toe the party line. But like everyone else, he had heard and maybe even had seen what Jesus could do. So in spite of whatever social pressures, political pressures he may have felt from the other religious authorities, he came to Jesus. And he fell at his feet. Wow. Can you read that body language? Yeah, it translates the same in every culture, doesn't it? He fell at his feet. What does that mean? Worship, reverence, desperation, humility, submission. That is the posture of begging. And that's exactly what he was doing. He fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Now, what was the emergency? Well, verse 42, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. Yeah, that'll put you on your face before God in a heartbeat. 12-year-old daughter, his only daughter. And she was dying. Doesn't say how long she'd been sick or what had made her sick, but she was at the end. And 12 years old, I mean, that's the prime of life. 12 was, you know, the sort of the transition from childhood to adulthood. Then here was this young woman, marrying age, prime of life, at the point of death. That'll make you beg. It'll make you barter, bargain, whatever it takes. Desperation has a way of changing our priorities, changing our petitions, changing our posture even. So you have this man who's, whatever else he is, reduced to a grief-stricken father at this point. Who cares what the scribes and the Pharisees think about Jesus? They don't have a dying daughter. It's just politics as usual for them. It's life and death for me. And when you get to that point in your life, you come on your knees to Christ because he's your only hope. Mark 5:23 says, he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will be made well and live. I mean, we're not sure what else he believed about Jesus, but he had faith to believe that Jesus could heal her. So he came and he fell, begging for help. And would you notice, please, that is all it took for Jesus to go. verse 42, as he went. He went. Mark's account says, off he went. He didn't ask any questions because he didn't need to know anything else. Here's a man with a need, go. Here's a daughter who's deathly ill and dying, and a father who's grief-stricken over it, go. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. I mean, so he could hardly move. You know, the crowds are just pressing, crushing. You've been in some of those places where you just couldn't move. You couldn't go where you wanted to go. You were just totally at the mercy of the moving mob. That's kind of how it was. The poor man must have been petrified, you know. We're never going to make it at this rate. Thoroughly frustrated with the crowd. Why are they so oblivious to the urgency of my need? Why don't they clear out so we can pick up the pace here? But they're going, at least, until verse 43, the interruption. Among the crowds who were pressing against him, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. Now, if your daughter's dying and you're in a hurry and your only hope is Jesus getting there in time, this is your worst nightmare, right? The divine delay. And you can just picture the man thinking, can we come back to this one? You know, I was here first. But of course, Jesus had to stop and had to heal this woman too. He was never in such a hurry that he couldn't be interrupted. So he was never too weary to go. He was never too busy to stop. And I just point all of that out to you, preliminary stuff, really, because it's so remarkable to me, the accessibility of Jesus, the availability, you know, accessible to the demands of the crowd all the time and available to the needs of individuals all the time. That's power. That's power to love. That eagerness, that willingness to give and give and give and give. Resonates with Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Not only his death, but his whole life then was going, giving, serving, doing for others. Jesus loves people. What else can you say? He cares about our human condition. He empathizes with the suffering, the sorrow that our sin has brought into our lives. He's moved with compassion by that, and his power to love, his capacity for empathy and sympathy is just off the charts. Never terse, curt, rude, short. Just this inexhaustible, bottomless well of compassion. Theologians like to talk about the attribute of God called impassibility. Impassibility. That God is unmoved, that God is unfeeling, in the sense that he's not influenced by what men do. He's not subject to fluctuating passions or emotions. And that is true in the sense that what men do has no effect, does not affect or alter God's plan, God's purpose. God has perfect tranquility, you know, within himself. God is unchanging. He doesn't react. But make no mistake, God is also, without question, compassionate. He feels. He's moved. And Jesus makes that clear in the incarnation because he weeps. He feels the pain of suffering people. He endures suffering. He assumes humanity just so he can have compassion, Hebrews 5:2, on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So how can you not love and adore and worship and fall down and trust a Savior who enters into our humanity to experience it so that he can know what we're going through and be able to minister then his grace and mercy to us. So you should trust Jesus with all your heart, because he has the power with all his heart to love people who are needy and hurting and suffering. Secondly, he has the power to heal people who are sick. The woman had a hemorrhage, an internal bleeding, most likely a uterine hemorrhage, for 12 years. So, put it in these terms, as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, this woman has been sick. And verse 43 says, she could not be healed by anyone. Incurable sickness. Luke is actually being gracious there to the other members of his profession in wording it that way. Mark 5:26 says it more bluntly. She had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. You hear people say that a lot of times about the care they've received. But lots of doctors, lots of procedures, lots of guaranteed remedies, lots of money, no help. And in 12 years, I'm sure she heard it all, tried it all, conventional, unconventional, but she wasn't getting any better. So somehow she knifed her way through the crowd and got close enough to reach out and touch Jesus. Verse 44, she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. The other Gospels tell us that she felt that. She felt it stop. She felt that she was healed instantly. Now you have to understand that this woman really intended to go undetected. Her condition, this flow of blood, made her unclean. Ceremonially, ritually unclean. Technically, she was not even supposed to be in a crowd like this, with all these people around. Like a leper, she was supposed to declare herself so that no one would touch her, no one would be defiled by her. This issue of blood made her unclean, and therefore it made her an outcast. Now think of that, 12 years, an outcast. And so she's endured not just the physical effects, the loss of blood, anemia, weakness, danger constantly of death, but the social effects as well, just the isolation, separation, being totally shut out from fellowship with everybody else. So she thought, with this crowd, she could just touch his robe. And she had enough faith to believe that would do it. That would be enough. If I could just touch him. And I don't even need to touch him. If I could just touch the tassel hanging from the bottom of his coat, that would do it. I'd be healed. And then she could slip away unnoticed and avoid the embarrassment and the public exposure or censure. And she was right. It worked. The touching his robe part worked. She was immediately healed. The hemorrhage stopped and she felt it. But the slipping away unnoticed part didn't work, because Jesus felt it too. Verse 45, he stopped and he said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And everybody's like, "You're kidding, right?" And they were all denying it. "It wasn't me, it wasn't me." Peter said, "Master, come on. The crowd's pressing in. Everyone's touching you. What do you mean?" Verse 46, but Jesus said, no, someone did touch me. For I was aware that power had gone out of me. Now, that may be the most bizarre statement in the whole New Testament right there. I mean, that's weird. What in the world? Very interesting. He felt power flow out of him. That is interesting. And I have no idea what that means. I'm not sure how, but somehow I think it's an insight into the complexity of the divine and human nature of Jesus. I mean, the power of God flowed from him to her, and he felt it. It affected him personally. Which at least maybe says to us that the power of God is not just an impersonal force, right? It's personal. Her touch was different from all the other incidental bumps and brushes from the crowd. Her touch was deliberate. It was an act of faith that drew an immediate divine response and release of power that Jesus felt even before he consented to it. If you can figure that out. The power of God through Jesus healed her before he had acknowledged she was even there. Now, I don't know what all to say about that except just to say that Jesus has the power to heal the sick. That's the point. Jesus has the power. The power of God flowed, you know, through him. And we see that all through the Gospels. No surprise. You know that. But Jesus came onto this earthly scene with all the sickness, all the disease that exists in our world. And in his brief ministry, I mean, he virtually eradicated it all from the places that he visited, at least. I mean, he healed thousands of people. And he didn't just do that to demonstrate his power or demonstrate his deity. He did that as sort of a preview of coming attractions. That was the point of it. Not to say that now everybody who's, you know, belongs to me is always going to be spared sickness or death, but it was a sort of the tip of the iceberg of what is to come when Jesus returns. This was the clue that his kingdom power had broken in to this world. From now on, you're going to see little, you know, breaking ins of the power of God until it fully erupts in the return of Christ. And so for now, the natural order of things is most of the time allowed to run its course. Miraculous healing is the exception, not the rule. But when Christ returns, we will see the fullness of which this was only a taste. Jesus has the power to heal the sick. He doesn't always now, but he can. And he did when he was here, and he will when he returns. He does care. That's the point. Third, you should trust Jesus with all your heart because he has the power to save people who believe. He has the power to save people who believe. Her touch brought everything to a halt. And poor Jairus by this time is probably losing hope, but this was too important to let pass. And so Jesus had to stop and deal with this. The woman was healed physically, but Jesus had more in store. Verse 47, when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now look at that. That's a powerful statement. Daughter. That's language that says you were an outcast, now you're in. You're back in the fold, back in the fellowship. Your uncleanness has been taken away. Interesting, her uncleanness didn't make Jesus unclean. Jesus' cleanness made her clean. And that's how it always works, no matter how unclean we are when we come to Christ. But he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. It's salvation terminology here. She was not only healed by faith, but Jesus wanted everyone to understand that salvation was taking place too. She was saved by faith. On the basis of the faith that she demonstrated by reaching out and touching Jesus, he pronounced her saved. And he does the same for any sinner who does the same, reaches out to him, believes in him. And so he comforts her then, go in peace. You've been reconciled to God. Your sins are forgiven. Go in the assurance that all is well, not just with your body, but with your soul. Now, this is really the most important thing because, look, all the sick people Jesus healed got sick again. Right? All the dead people Jesus raised died again. So, and the same would be true for us, for all of us, if Jesus healed us every time we got sick or brought us back to life every time we died. So our greatest need is not physical healing. Our greatest need is spiritual healing, forgiveness, salvation. And Jesus does that too. Jesus has the power to do that, to save sinners. By faith in Him, we are made well ultimately, spiritually. We have peace with God, eternal life, so that no matter what sickness and disease may do to our bodies, nothing can touch our eternal souls. So that's really the issue today is, do you have eternal life, you know? John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You either have eternal life right now, or you are under the wrath of God right now. And the difference is what you're doing with the Son. Are you believing in him and obeying him or not? Jesus said in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So do you believe in him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation? That is God's will for your life, and that is what you must do to have eternal life. That takes us then to the fourth reason. With all your heart, you should trust and keep on trusting Jesus as your Savior and Lord and Master, because he has the power to raise people who die. In verse 49, meanwhile, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter's died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. So his worst nightmare came true. He made it to Jesus. Jesus agreed to come. Jesus was on the way to his house. And in the delay of these few moments with this woman, the precious little girl died. Devastating. Wow. And so Jesus knew that. And so in verse 50, he answered him and said, do not be afraid. Only believe, and she will be made well. And again, she will be saved. Verse 51, when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. It doesn't say why that is. Jesus doesn't always explain why. Apparently not everything he does is for everyone to see. Some privileges are reserved for a select few. But verse 52, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Very possibly the wailing women had been on standby just waiting for the girl to die and so they could, you know, do their duty. But Jesus said, stop weeping. She has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. Now, that has caused a lot of commentators to conclude that maybe the girl wasn't really dead. The crowd only thought she was, but Jesus knew she wasn't. Actually, they're both right. She was dead and she wasn't. That's why sleep is such a fitting analogy, really a euphemism for death, but it's a fitting one for two reasons. Because one, death is temporary just like sleep. It's not the end of our existence. It's only a pause in our physical existence until the resurrection. And two, because the body looks asleep, but the spirit is just as alive as ever. And so, like most people, they are looking at it purely from the physical. Her body's dead. But Jesus knew better. He knew more than that. She's not dead. Her spirit's alive and well, and her body is only asleep awaiting resurrection. So, then he proved that in verse 54. He took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned. And she got up immediately and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. which confirms that she was alive. She could eat. But this is interesting. Her spirit returned. There you have a very beautiful description of what death is. Listen, death is the spirit departing from the body. That's all. And resurrection is the spirit returning to the body. But death is not the end of life. Death is only the end of life as we know it. Your body sleeps to await the resurrection. Your spirit, your soul, departs to be with the Lord. And at the resurrection, you will be raised. Every body will be raised. And unbelievers to eternal torment, believers to eternal life, in a glorified body that can never die. And how do we know that? Because Jesus did it. He did it. He raised others. He raised himself. He has the power to raise you. And he will. And this, again, is only a sneak preview of things to come. Verse 56, her parents were amazed. You think? But he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, why would he do that? Don't tell anybody. Well, I think because he didn't want miracles to become the focal point of his ministry or of people's allegiance to him. Could he heal the sick? Yes. Can he raise the dead? Yes. Is that primarily why he came? No. He came to suffer and die, and be the substitute and sacrifice for our sins. The cross was to be the focal point. And without that, none of the rest of this helps us. So, what have we learned here this morning? Well, as I told you, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. That's it. The question is, has he saved you? Has he saved you? He can. He will if you will trust him. And the point is, you should most definitely trust him. Trust him with all your heart. Trust him with all your life. Trust him for everything in your life. Why? Because he has the power to love people who suffer. He has the power to heal people who are sick. He has the power to save people who believe. He has the power to raise people who die. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this glimpse into the heart of our Savior. And we thank you that in Jesus we have one who loves, who heals, who saves, who raises. May each of us here truly and fully trust him. We pray in his name.